Speaking of food, did you know that in the early church, their worship services didn't really resemble what we did right here? The early worship services resembled a lot more what y'all did on Thanksgiving than what we're doing right here right now. Almost always when the early Christians gathered, they would have what they called an agape or a love feast. And they would enjoy a great meal together, enjoy great fellowship. They would sing songs together. They would share from God's Word, maybe have the reading of Scripture together. And then always close out with the Lord's Supper. And I don't know how much you know about the Lord's Supper. But the title of the lesson today is called The Cup of Thanksgiving. The Cup of Thanksgiving. And I wanted to spend a little bit of time this morning helping us understand about the Lord's Supper. Look in Luke chapter 22. Of course, the Lord's Supper is something that we as a church observe every week. There are some who would say that that is a biblical mandate, others who think it's not. It's not super clear-cut in the Scriptures, but we choose to do it every week, and I love it. Luke chapter 22, it all goes back to the Last Supper when Jesus instituted this. And in Luke chapter 22, beginning in verse 7, here we get a little bit of background about the Last Supper. Then the day of the unleavened bread, on which the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed. Then came the day of the unleavened bread, on which the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed. Jesus sent Peter and John, saying, "Go and make preparations for us to eat the Passover." "Where do you want us to prepare for it?" they asked. He replied, "As you enter the city, a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him to the house that he enters, and say to the owner of the house, 'The teacher asks, where is the guest room that I may eat the Passover with my disciples? He will show you a large room upstairs, all furnished. Make preparations there.'" They left and found things just as Jesus had told them. So they prepared the Passover. Now, there's a couple things there. It says the day of unleavened bread on which the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed. For those of you who don't know, Jesus was crucified right around the time of the Jewish feast of Passover. And the Last Supper actually was a Passover celebration. As you can see here, it was the Passover that Jesus was celebrating with his disciples. And the Passover feast was something that was instituted in the Old Testament. It had been around for a long, long time. And the Passover, who knows? Who knows what the Passover celebrated? Yes? What did the Passover celebrate?
Oh, it celebrated the moment where the angel of Passover, all the Israelites killed all the pharaohs in the Egyptian.
It was during the 10 plagues, right? And it was time for the 10th plague, and Moses and the Pharaoh was being stubborn, and the locusts didn't help, and the frogs didn't help, and the darkness didn't help, and his heart was still hard. So the Lord lowered the boom and brought the 10th plague, which was the killing of the firstborn. And so in one night, God struck down in Israel, or in Egypt, all of the firstborns, whether they were animals or cattle or sheep or humans. The firstborns were all struck down and died on that night. It was the 10th and final plague that allowed finally the Pharaoh to let God's people go. But God did not want to kill the firstborn of the Israelites, and so he had them slaughter a young lamb. Slaughter that lamb and take the blood from that lamb and wipe it on the doorposts of their house. And then, when the angel of death came to kill the firstborn, but when the angel of death saw the blood on the house doorpost, the angel of death would pass over that house. And so, the Lord said, this is the one that's going to, this is the this is the plague that's going to change his heart. You all get ready to go, because as soon as this plague is over, you're going to have to leave Egypt. And from that moment on, they began to celebrate the Passover, the time when the Lord passed over them because of the blood of the Lamb. You can read about that in Exodus chapter 12, verses 1 through 13. You can read about that, and it's a great explanation of what happens. Now, so from that time on, the Passover celebration began to be celebrated every year, kind of like our Thanksgiving. It was just something that was done every year. And kind of like us, we have our traditions and sort of normal things that we do at Thanksgiving. Turkey. Pies. Dressings. The Lions getting beat on football. It's an annual tradition. And by the time that Jesus came on the scene, this Jewish feast had already been that. It was something they celebrated every single year. And so they would have a meal, and the Jews would eat. It's kind of changed down throughout the centuries, but the main elements of this meal have remained the same. And the meal elements are all very representative. For instance, they eat unleavened bread. Have you ever wondered why in communion we eat those crackers? That's just unleavened. That's one form of unleavened bread. Bread without yeast. And God said, make some bread for the journey, but you're going to have to make it quickly because you're going to have to leave, so you're not going to be able to use the yeast. And so from that point on, because yeast takes time to rise, and so you had to cook the bread without the yeast. And so from that point on, in the Passover celebration, you would eat unleavened bread. That is, unleavened means bread without yeast. And that's where we get the matzah crackers that we eat. I've been in different congregations where we served the matzah crackers. One time they mixed up and got the onion matzah crackers that we passed around. That was an interesting communion service that day. Other times that we've had volunteers in the church actually make the unleavened bread for the worship services, and it's flakier and tastes a little better. So as long as it's unleavened bread, though, that's where that comes from. And then so that was something that was always eaten in the Passover meal, was that unleavened bread. And also, interestingly, as a part of the Jewish tradition, is that they would break the unleavened bread. And then they would take half of the unleavened bread and wrap it up in a cloth and go hide it somewhere. When you start to think about Jesus, body was broken, wrapped in a cloth, and put in a tomb, it's amazing that that had happened so many years before. And then during the course of the dinner, they also would drink 4 cups of wine. And these 4 cups of wine were very symbolic. Look over in Exodus chapter 6. In the traditional Jewish Seder meal, is what it was called, as they celebrated the Passover, they would drink 4 cups of wine, each one of them representing something else, and it's based on Exodus chapter 6. Verses 6 and 7. It says, therefore say to the Israelites, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the yoke of the Egyptians. I will free you from being slaves to them, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with mighty acts of judgment. I will take you as my own people, and I will be your God. Then you will know that I am the Lord your God, who brought you out from under the yoke of the Egyptians. And so based on these two verses, it became a tradition that Jesus almost certainly celebrated on the Last Supper, the drinking of the 4 cups of wine. Each one of them, they would share, and it represented something. The first cup is the cup of sanctification. The first cup that they would drink was the cup of sanctification. That's based there when it says, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the yoke of the Egyptians. In other words, sanctification means made holy. Holy means being pulled apart for use by God. And so in this passage of Scripture, God's saying, I'm going to pull you out of the Egyptians and I'm going to make you my own. You're going to be a people that is set apart from the other people. And so each annual Passover meal, they would drink from the cup of sanctification, reminding them that they were set apart for use by God. They were sanctified and made holy. Look in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9. Was it just the Israelites who were called out to be sanctified? 1 Corinthians chapter 6, in verse 9, it says, Do you not know that the wrongdoers will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor male prostitutes, nor practicing homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And that is what some of you were. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of God. The Bible there says that like the Israelites were called out from Egypt to be God's own, so also we as Christians are called out from the world to be God's own. He lists off the kinds of things that went on in our lives before we became Christians, the kind of acts and behaviors that were in our lives. And he says, now you have been called out of those behaviors to be used by God for His purposes, to be made holy. Christians are made to be different from the world. We don't laugh at the same jokes they laugh at. We don't look at the same magazines that they look at. We don't do the same things that they do. We are different and called out. We are a separate people that is called out of our sin to live lives of righteousness to the glory of God. We don't talk the same way. We don't do the same thing. We as Christians are not supposed to blend in. You know, I think there's a big tendency in us to want to blend in, isn't there? We want to be one of God's secret agents. The James Bond for the Lord. Where nobody really knows that we're spying for the Lord. That's not what God has called us to. You know, the Jewish folks, everybody, even to this day, if you go even not far from here, if they're an Orthodox Jew, you can tell them from a mile away. I don't know if you ever figured that out, but that's on purpose. They know, they want everybody in the world to know that they are different, that they do not adhere to the practices of the non-Jewish people, that they have their own set of convictions and their own set of beliefs. We as Christians don't dress any different. We don't do anything different necessarily with our hair. But brothers and sisters, I'm here today to tell you we are just as much called out from the world as the Israelites were called out of Egypt. And when our behavior reflects the world that is around us, when our language reflects the world that is around us, when our attitudes reflect the world around us, we just blend right in. But God has called us to be holy. It's easy to have our standards pulled down as Christians. I mean, there's like an assault on what we believe everywhere you go. You can't drive down the freeway without our Christian values being assaulted. You can't turn on the TV without somebody making you think that being a Christian is crazy or weird, or that taking a stand on moral issues is unwise and wrong and laughed at. And if we're not careful, we just kind of slowly get pulled into that way of thinking. Our standard gets lowered and we become unholy. You know, Jesus on that night, almost certainly, drank from the cup of sanctification. I hope that all of us here will drink from that same cup and not be a part of the world. The second cup that they would drink is the cup of blessing, where it says, I will free you from being slaves. Yes, we are called to be holy. But the next three cups are about what God has done for us. The first cup is about what God called us out and our responsibility to that. The next three cups are the way that God really loves us and takes care of us. The second cup they would drink is the cup of blessing. Not all about us and our sacrifice. God is a God who wants to bless you. Make no mistake about it. The Lord, as He sits in heaven and looks at you, wants to bless your life. Wants to make good things happen in your life. Look over in 1 Peter chapter 3. The Lord wants to bless us. Do you believe that about God? Sometimes it doesn't feel that way, does it? But I think this scripture in 1 Peter 3 gives us some insight. 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 8 and 9. Finally, all of you, be like-minded, be sympathetic, love one another, be compassionate and humble. Do not repay evil with evil or insult with insult. On the contrary, repay evil with blessing, because to this you were called, so that, get this church, you may inherit a blessing. So this is a little weird. You have to think about this, because in the same passage he talks about inheriting a blessing and yet dealing with evil things that happen to us. If it's something bad that happens to me, then I'm not blessed. But it says if I handle it right, I will be blessed. So that tells me that even though God wants to bless me, I may have to go through some suffering and some hardships and face some evil in my life in order to receive that blessing. Evil will come your way. Bad things will come your way. Write down Matthew 5, verse 45, where God says, when the sun comes up, it shines on the good people, but guess what? It shines on the evil people too. And when the rain comes down, it rains on the bad people, but guess what? It rains on the good people too. And so the Bible clearly teaches that just because we're Christians and just because God blesses, wants to bless us, doesn't mean that we'll never suffer, doesn't mean bad things won't happen to us, doesn't mean that we will not face some great challenges in our life. Clearly we will. But what the Bible also teaches, if we handle those challenges, we handle that evil, we handle that temptation, we handle those hard times right, that God will bless us. He wants to bless us. He wants to reach out to us. You will be blessed by God. So Jesus on that night would take the cup. The second cup would be passed around. The cup of blessing, where they are reminded that God's heart is to bless us. Maybe you're going through a hard time right now and it doesn't feel a lot like God wants to bless you. Maybe you're going through a hard time after a hard time after a hard time after a hard time and you're wondering, where, God, is the blessing? Where is it? Drink the cup of blessing in your heart and remind yourself that God promises a blessing. It will come. It will be there if only you endure, if only you keep on doing what is right. The third cup is the cup of redemption. And that is down there where it says, I will redeem you, back there in the book of Exodus. Look in Romans chapter 8. The cup of redemption. To redeem In the original language, means to be purchased from the marketplace. That's a little strange to me. So when we've heard that God redeems, my Redeemer lives, I've been redeemed. That means we've been purchased in the marketplace. That God has purchased us in the marketplace. Here in Romans chapter 8, verse 1 and 2, we get a clue to what that means. It says, therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit who gives life has set you free from the law of sin and death. The Bible teaches that we are slaves to sin. And when the Bible talks about us being redeemed, it means that we were in slavery to sin. Jesus came in and bought us in the marketplace and then set us free and gave us our freedom. We were purchased by the blood of Christ and given our spiritual freedom. The Bible says that we have been bought with a price. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 20 says, you have been bought with a price. You say, how valuable is something? Well, it depends on how much somebody's willing to pay for it. Somebody pay me $1 million for these glasses, they'd be pretty valuable. Your soul was the cost, the blood of Jesus Christ. The most precious, valuable thing that has ever been on the face of the earth. God was willing not to spend $100 to redeem you. He was willing not to spend $1,000 or $1,000,000, or He was willing to give His own Son's blood to redeem you from the empty way of life, to redeem you from sin. That's how valuable you and I are to God, that He is willing to pay that much for us. Either you were or you are right now a slave to sin. Either sin was or is your master. Can anybody relate to being a slave to sin? You know, the master says, lust. And you're the slave. He says, yes, master, I lust. Sin says, be greedy. Yes, master, I will be greedy. You don't even want to lust. You don't even want to be greedy. You don't even want to get angry. You don't even want to get jealous. But you find yourself again and again and again falling into the same sin over and over again. Because you have a master. And you're obeying your master. There are some of us here today that need to be redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. There's some of us here today who need to go down in the waters of baptism and have the blood of Christ cleanse us from our sin, redeem us from the empty way of life, be filled with the Spirit of God, and go on to live a powerful life for God. What are you waiting on? You waiting to see if this sin thing's going to work out for you? Well, if it works out for you, that would make exactly one person it's ever worked out for. Friends, sin doesn't work out. Sin always costs you more than you thought you were going to have to pay. It keeps you longer than you were going to have to stay. And it gets you. But we have an answer for that. Through redemption. You know, most scholars believe in all likelihood that it was this cup because it happens right after the meal, towards the end of the meal, that this probably was the cup that Jesus passed around to his disciples saying, "This is my blood." And when you realize that it was the cup of redemption, it adds a lot more meaning to it. The cup represents the blood. In just a minute or two, we're going to take the unleavened bread. We're going to drink from the cup. That cup is in all likelihood the cup of redemption about Jesus, the blood that he poured out for our redemption. And finally, number four, the cup of acceptance. We're back in Exodus. He says, "I will take you as my people. Even though you're sinful, even though you're messed up," he said, "I accept you as my people. I accept you as my children." Brothers and sisters, if you have been washed in the blood of the Lamb, if the doorposts of your spiritual house have been spread with the blood of Jesus Christ, the angel of death has passed over you, and you belong to God. You are his child. He accepts us. Look in Galatians chapter 4. In Galatians chapter 4, verse 3. "So also when we were underage, we were in slavery," hear that idea of being a slave to sin again, "we were in slavery under the elemental spiritual forces of the world. But when the time had fully come, God sent his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law, that we might receive adoption to sonship. Because you are sons, God sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, the Spirit who calls out, 'Abba, Father.' So, you are no longer slaves, but God's children. And since you are his children, he's also made you heirs." Thank God. God accepts us. You may be boogering everything up right now. You may be doing bad spiritually, but you're still God's child. If you have become a true Christian, you may have drifted, but he still accepts you. Now, he wants you to straighten up. He wants you to stop messing up. He wants you to get it together. But he's not going to put his sonship, your sonship or your daughtership on the line. The only way you can stop being a son or daughter of God is you decide you're going to stop being a son or daughter of God. I compare it to getting on a boat. The boat of sin. You push out away from the land. You still see the land, but you start drifting. You can go back, but you start drifting. Then as time goes on, you drift further and further away, and you can't see the shoreline anymore. Then you drift further and further away, and pretty soon you do see a shore, but it's not the same shore that you were on. It's the shore of the world. Sooner or later, that boat drifts in and lands on that shore. When you get out of the boat and you start living in that island, on that world, in the world, and you have completely lost sight of God, you are no longer God's son or daughter. But it's not something that can happen in a minute or a day. God accepts us as his children. If you're a parent, your son, your daughter can do a lot of stuff and they're still your son or daughter. Yes, there would come a time. They may strain your relationship, but they're still your son or daughter. There does come a time, though, when parents would disown a child. And there can come a time in the Christian life, if we have given ourselves so over to sin and so much into the world and have turned our back so much on God, that we can actually lose our sonship with God. The Bible clearly teaches that. So understand that, but also understand that's not an easy thing. Sometimes as Christians, I feel like we're walking the tightrope of grace. I'm in the grace of God. I'm in the grace of God. I'm out of the grace of God. That's not how it works. You're doing well spiritually, you're doing well spiritually, you're doing bad spiritually, you're still in the grace of God. You just need to get back on the beam and start doing well spiritually again. God accepts us. The cup of accepts us. That's why God disciplines us. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 6. He disciplines us because He accepts us as His Son. He also sends His Spirit to us because of that as well. Finally, 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Ernesto, how long have I been speaking? I felt that internal thing go off. Okay. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, closing out, tying it all together. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 16. Talking about the Lord's Supper, he says, "Is not the cup of thanksgiving for which we give thanks a participation in the blood of Christ? And is not the bread that we break a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one loaf, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one loaf." It's Thanksgiving week. Here, the Apostle Paul doesn't refer to any of those four cups. He brings in another cup. He calls it the cup of thanksgiving. It's Thanksgiving weekend. Thanksgiving that we have been sanctified, called out by God. Thanksgiving that we are in the blessings of God. Thanksgiving that we have been redeemed by God. Thanksgiving that we have been accepted by God. And the bread participating in the body. The Bible here says that we are one body. It doesn't matter whether you're young or old, you're in the body. If you are a baptized disciple of Christ, it doesn't matter whether you're weak or strong, you're in the body. It doesn't matter whether you're a leader or a non-leader, you're in the body. It doesn't matter whether you're spiritually struggling or spiritually strong, you're in the body. There is no race, there is no gender, there is no age, there is no politics in the body of Christ. What brings us together in Christ is far stronger than any of those things. And so when we partake of the bread and the cup, Paul here reminds us to remember that we are one. Let's be at least like the Lord and accept one another. Let's see what brings us together and not what tears us apart. Let's celebrate the unity that we have and realize that the older woman sitting next to the younger child, in the eyes of God, the ground is level right there. They're just one son and one daughter partaking of the bread and the cup together. We're going to sing a song, "How Great Is Our God." And in this song, "How Great Is Our God," it just talks about how great is our God. And I want to encourage you to sing it with all of your heart. And then following that, we will participate in the bread, which represents the body of Christ. We'll partake of the cup of thanksgiving that represents the blood of Christ. And I hope that in learning about the first Last Supper, that they will help you partake today in a great way. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, thank you for the Passover. Thank you for passing over us. Thank you for the redemption that you give us. Thank you for the sanctification that you give us. Thank you, Lord, for the blessings that you give us and the acceptance that you give us. Truly, God, you are a great God. As we sing this song and as we lift our hearts to you in our time of communion, I pray that it will mean a lot to us, that our lives can be changed as our hearts are changed by your Son, Jesus. It's in His name we pray. Amen.